Very blessed morning to one and all, in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the topic for this morning's sermon is Born Again to Love. And this topic is based on the command that's given in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And this is a command that was written to Christians who are suffering severe persecution around AD 64. And there's also plenty of evidence that this command did make a huge impact on them, and not only on them, but also on many others who suffered later on from waves of persecution. You know, church history records that within the first 3 centuries, Christians in the Roman Empire were able to overcome the severe persecution that they suffered. Instead of being completely crushed and wiped out by unrelenting waves of persecution, the church grew and grew into a movement of about 40 million Christians. And what is most intriguing is that all this was achieved not through wielding political power or through violent revolution, but through a radical sacrificial love that made them stand out from the prevailing culture around them. The Christians did not retaliate against those who persecuted them, but rather forgave them and prayed for them. And in the midst of their suffering, they even cared for their sick and disabled. They looked after the welfare of the poor, the widows and orphans in the community. They supported one another regardless of distinctions of race, gender or social class. And all this was actually recognized widely, even by the pagan world that they lived in. You know, a second century Christian by the name of Tertullian once wrote what unbelievers were saying about the Christians. It is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See how they love one another, they say, for they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. How they are ready even to die for one another, they say, for they themselves will sooner put to death. You know, this description shows that the unbelievers were amazed at the selfless, countercultural love and care that Christians had for each other. And this love then became the brand, the defining mark of the church that contrasted so sharply with the Roman world at that time. And love for one another is exactly what the church today needs to make a similar impact on the world. But what exactly does it mean to love one another? And how can such love be sustained? We shall find the answers by studying the passage where the command to love one another is found. Let us turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look at the last 5 verses, verse 22 25, the last 4 verses of this chapter. Let's read these 4 verses in unison. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Now last week you may remember that we saw that this passage is actually part of a first set of instructions that began in verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we saw that this mental preparation or preparedness is required to do 3 things. Firstly, to be holy. Secondly, to love one another. And thirdly, to be built up as God's people. So as I said to you last week, I'll say to you again, gird up the loins of your mind right now, because now we are going to dive deep into the second instruction, which is to love one another. But first, let us understand that this is not the first time that Christians are ever instructed to love one another. 3 decades before this was written, our Lord Jesus himself had already said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." You know, by saying this, Jesus has made love the distinguishing mark of true Christians. And this love goes beyond feelings. When there is such love, there will be a spirit of generosity and kindness. There'll be mutual encouragement. There'll be mutual giving. There'll be sympathy, compassion, and forgiveness exercised among people. And that is the kind of love that all Christians should be having for one another. Now you may ask, why did our Lord choose love and not some other virtue to be the distinguishing mark of his disciples? Why did he not choose humility? Why did he not choose sober-mindedness or the peace that passes all understanding or zeal or some other virtue? Well, there must be something significant about love. John said the same thing in his first epistle. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life." How? Because we love the brethren. And then in the next chapter, John chapter 4, which we read in the responsive reading a while ago, he even says, "If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." Now, doesn't this reveal a very important truth? The truth that loving one another, according to what the Bible says, is impossible for those who are unsaved. For only those who have passed from death unto life by believing in Christ are able to love like this. And only those who have God dwelling in them are able to love one another. But you know, somebody will say, "Pastor, how can that ever be true? I have seen many unbelievers who show genuine love, who show real care to one another in ways that even puts Christians to shame." Yes, it is true that many unbelievers show great love to one another. But you know, try as they might, they are incapable of having that kind of love for one another that Jesus requires of us. Since he said, "That ye love one another as I have loved you," in the same way that he has loved us. Now, I think we all would know the kind of love that Jesus has for us. His love is a pure divine love, a love that surpasses any love the world has ever known. Jesus loved us while we were yet rebellious sinners. And he loved us by giving his own life for us on the cross and giving us eternal blessings beyond our imagination. And this is the kind of love that we are now called upon to have in verse 22. "See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Now look at these words carefully. The word "pure" here means completely free from all guilt, sin, or false motives. And such purity comes from obeying the call to holiness that was given in the preceding passage that we had studied last week. And then the word "fervently" added to that is translated from a Greek word which means stretched to the greatest extent. And that aptly describes the kind of love that Christ has for us. Jesus is the one who has love with a pure heart fervently. Now the command given in verse 22 is therefore another way of saying, love one another as Christ has loved you. And no unbeliever's love can ever attain to that supreme standard of love. Because if unbelievers are capable of loving like this, how then can it be used as a distinguishing mark of true believers? And this means that loving one another with a pure heart fervently is possible only for those who are truly saved. And the command given here in our scripture text indicates that it is not only possible, but even necessary for us who are believers to love one another like this, to keep striving for this standard of love. And perhaps you may be wondering, you know, how can we ever reach that standard? How can we ever love like this? To love one another with a pure heart fervently? How can we love one another with the same kind of love that Christ has for us? Well, from the study of our scripture text this morning, we will see that there are at least three things that will make it possible and even necessary for us to love one another like this. And the first is the enablement of the Spirit of God, which refines our souls. Verse 22 begins with the words, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren." Now, this describes what happens when we are saved. At a time when we began to put our trust in Jesus for our salvation. And I want you to note that the purification that is mentioned here is not justification, because that is where our souls are cleansed from sin once and for all by the blood of Christ. It's a one-time thing. Whereas the purification that is mentioned here comes through the Holy Spirit, and it results in our souls having the capacity to love one another with a pure love, right? A love that is untainted with selfishness or hypocrisy. Now, let me explain this further. You see, at the moment that we obeyed the truth of the gospel by repenting of our sins and by turning to Christ, the Holy Spirit came to dwell in us, and He has been in us since that day. All believers have this permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and His presence in our lives actually makes all the difference in Christian living. You see, justification removes the penalty of our sin from us so that we can stand before God. But we need the Holy Spirit's continuing work to remove the power of sin from our lives. The Holy Spirit refines or purifies our souls in a process called sanctification. And you know, Peter had already mentioned this earlier on in verse 2, right? The sanctification of the Spirit. And this is a process in which we are also actively involved. And that is why the verse 22 says, "Ye have purified your souls." We are involved in it. Our involvement is to walk in the Spirit, which means that we constantly, consciously yield our thoughts, our words and actions to come under His purifying influence. It is only with the Holy Spirit's enablement that we are able to overcome our sinful desires and have that genuine love for one another. The Apostle Paul also wrote about this enablement in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, when he wrote, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." As long as we keep walking in the Spirit, we are able to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Now, if you were to take a look at all these nine qualities listed here, you'll realize that they actually describe our Lord Jesus Himself. He had all these characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit in Him. And you'll observe that the first quality mentioned here is love. And that is what we need in order to love one another with a pure heart fervently, with the same kind of love that Christ has for us. And all this actually brings out the important role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And you know, we must really be very thankful to God that the Holy Spirit has come to indwell us, to reside in us, because without His enablement, we will not be able to love one another as we ought. Instead of love, what you'll find is constant strife, quarreling, and division in our midst, because the sinful nature in us will keep on rearing its ugly head. And the only way to prevent this from happening is to be committed to walking in the Spirit in order to bear the fruit of the Spirit, which then conforms us to Christ Himself. And this is a commitment that must be renewed constantly on a daily basis, or else we may lapse very easily into our own old sinful ways and manifest the works of the flesh instead of the fruit of the Spirit. So, dearly beloved, if we all want to see our church filled with the same kind of love that caused those unbelievers in the Roman world to be amazed at Christians and say, see how they love one another, then we must commit ourselves to walk in the Spirit. Christian love simply cannot be produced by ourselves, by our own efforts alone. We all need the enablement of the Spirit of God to refine our souls. Now, that is not the only thing that we have that makes it possible and even necessary for us to love one another with a pure heart fervently. Another thing that we also have is the effective work of God which regenerates our hearts. Verse 23 begins with the words, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Now, this is actually not the first time in this epistle when the new birth is mentioned. It had already been mentioned in verse 3, where Peter wrote, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Now, from this, we have seen that God is the one who works this new birth in us. So when did this new birth happen? When did it take place? It took place at a time when we began to put our faith in Christ for our salvation. And hence it refers to that same event that we had seen in verse 22. In fact, our ability to purify our souls in obeying the truth is the result of being born again. And this is something that we must all understand carefully, because in modern times, the term born again has been used so often and in so many different ways that there's a lot of confusion about its meaning, right? It has been used in magazine covers and also, you know, by pop groups and bands, so that many people would equate the term born again with any emotionally uplifting and intense religious experience. In fact, in some churches today, you know, people are being taught that they are born again when they go through the waters of baptism. To the vast majority of people, the term born again simply means to renew one's commitment to Jesus, or a spiritual or moral reformation determined and effected by oneself at a point of crisis in life. So, with so much confusion about this term being born again, what exactly then does it mean to be born again? Please listen to this carefully. The new birth is the effective work of God of regenerating a sinner's heart, which enables him to repent of his sins and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Regeneration is God's work. It remakes something so that it becomes new. And that is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we are told that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that accurately describes those who are born again. They are now new creatures who live with new principles, who have new priorities, new affections, and new aims in life. Being born again, before being born again, the things that they were most interested in were things of the world, things that are temporal, such as material wealth, self-indulgence, fame, and power. But after they are born again, they become excited about things that are heavenly and eternal, such as God's kingdom and God's people. And this then shows us how being born again helps us to love one another. It gives us a new love we never had before. A love for everything that God Himself loves. And that naturally includes all of God's children. God's children become as precious to us as they are to God. We regard every child of God as our own brother or sister. And that is in fact the meaning of the phrase, love of the brethren in verse 22. That phrase is translated from one word, the word Philadelphia, which literally means love for those who come from the same womb. You know, all of us who are born again have come from the same spiritual womb. And that's because we all share a common birth, a supernatural birth that is wrought by God Himself. And that makes us even more closely related to each other than natural born siblings are. So what should all this mean to us? It means that the church is not merely a group of people who happen to share the same interests, who happen to believe in the same God, who happen to gather together once a week for worship. We should regard each other as being members of the same family, God's family. And when we regard each other like this, it adds a new dimension to our church life, a dimension of warmth, tenderness. There'll be mutual care, concern, and loyalty because we are all family members of God's family. We see the church now as a home where we belong, where we can show brotherly love, where we can bear one another's burdens, where we can help one another to grow in our knowledge of God and His Word, and where we can all encourage one another to be faithful in serving our Lord. Now, the church is also a place where we can help those who have yet to experience the new birth. And we definitely want everyone in our midst who comes to join us for worship but are not yet saved to become part of God's family, where you can experience all the wonderful blessings of brotherly love. But you know, in order to do this, you must be born again. It was our Lord Jesus Christ who said that in John chapter 3. Ye must be born again, for that alone can save you. You may have been raised in a very good Christian home, gone to a Sunday school, but that alone will not save you. You may have been baptized in a Bible-believing church by a godly pastor, but that will not save you. You may have attended worship services faithfully for many years, but that will not save you. You may have done many good works and gone beyond the call of duty to help many people, but that will not save you. You may have donated large amounts of money to charity and to God's work, but that will not save you. There is only one way that you can be saved. You must be born again. And this means believing in Jesus, receiving Him as your Savior and Lord, as God's Word has said in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But perhaps by now you're wondering, if I'm not the one who decides to be born again, then what should I be doing? Should I just wait, do absolutely nothing, and just wait passively for my time to come, when God will come and regenerate my heart? Well, the answer is no. And this is because God uses His Word to accomplish His work of regeneration. And He uses that Word to enable you to respond with faith. Because Romans chapter 10, verse 17 tells us where faith comes from. Saving faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And therefore, if you want to know what you can do in your new birth, the answer is plainly this: get as much of God's Word as you can. Keep on hearing it, keep on reading it, keep on listening to it, and then you'll find the faith to respond to it. And that means accepting everything that it says about Christ and about yourself as true, and putting your trust in Jesus alone for your salvation. Telling Jesus personally that you sincerely repent of your sins and that you believe the promise He has made to save everyone who comes to Him. For Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I'll not turn away." That is His promise. You know, the Word of God is just like a sword, a divine sword that He uses to pierce the hearts of sinners, to convict them of their sin. And the Word of God is the divine key that he uses to open their hearts to receive Christ. But the Word of God is also the divine seed that is sown by the sower, which will then take root in hearts that have been prepared to receive the seed. And that is how the Apostle Peter describes the Word in the rest of verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, you know, there's a wonderful truth revealed in the description of God's Word as a seed. You know, a seed does not look impressive at all. It's just like a little pebble, a hard little object that is lifeless. That's what a seed is. But under the right conditions, that seed will spring to life and it'll begin to grow. And what it eventually grows into depends on what kind of seed it is. It may well grow up into a beautiful flowering plant, or it may grow up into a fruit tree. But you know, all these living things that seeds grow up into eventually grow old and die. And that shows that the only kind of life that ordinary seeds are capable of producing is perishable life. The new birth that we have is very different from this. And that is because the seed from which it comes is no ordinary seed. This seed is capable of producing life that is imperishable. And that's the amazing property of God's Word. It is just like a humble seed that may just take the form of a book or a gospel tract or a sermon that is heard in church or in a live recording or, you know, a recording that has been made many years ago. And whatever form the seed takes, the Word of God will then come to life in the new birth, and it will grow and blossom with abundant life and eternal life. And the result of this are human lives born again to bear much fruit and live forever. So this amazing property of God's Word brings us to the third thing that makes it so possible and even necessary for us to love one another with pure hearts fervently. And that is the eternal Word of God, which renews our minds. This eternal nature of God's Word is described in verses 24 and 25, which is actually quoted from Isaiah chapter 40. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. You notice that God's Word is compared with the temporary nature of human life and earthly achievements. And it is most humbling to see human life likened here to grass. You know, whenever we take a walk in a park, we step all over the grass without even giving a thought to it. We don't do that to flowering plants or bushes, right? The flowering plants or bushes hardly get stepped on, but everyone steps on the grass. Maybe on your way to church this morning when you are crossing the road, you also stepped on some grass, right? And, you know, people even let their pets use grass as a toilet just because it's grass. Do you know that if grass is not cut or damaged, it can last for only 40 days before it eventually withers and dies? That's how frail human life is. Human achievements are likewise fleeting in glory. Just like beautiful flowers, they bloom and may attract people's attention for a while, but after some time, they wilt away and are soon forgotten. Now, in contrast to all that, verse 25 tells us that the word of the Lord endures forever. And that makes it immensely different from any other word. This is the unchanging, eternal, and absolute word, and it has the power to renew our minds, to understand things about God, and to make us more and more like Him. God has said, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And this means that the more time you spend learning God's word and meditating on it prayerfully, the more you will be transformed as your mind is renewed by it. And one of the ways that you can be transformed by the word is to love others the same way that God loves you. For no one can read the word of God without seeing God's love so clearly displayed in it. From the very beginning to the very end, the word tells us of God's love through his unrelenting pursuit of sinners to rescue them from destruction and to restore them to himself. It speaks of a love that passes all understanding, a love that is so deep and strong that God even gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In fact, the love of God stands out so strongly from the pages of Scripture that we can rightly subtitle this book, The Greatest Love Story Ever Told. The Word of God also requires us to reflect God's love in our lives by loving one another. As 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 tells us, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In other words, we are born again to love. Born of God, so that we may love one another in the same way that God has loved us. You know, today this love of God is transforming the lives of millions of people, even in places like Iran. You know, Iran has been in the news recently. I'm sure you must have read, you know, about the violent protests that took place last month. But I would like you to listen to the testimony that was shared by a convert, an Iranian convert by the name of Mustafa, when he was baptized after he had fled from Iran. And this is what he testified. Mustafa said, If I were to briefly describe my life before I met Jesus, I would say that I have journeyed from darkness to light. I used to lie because my religious leaders used to lie. I was not kind to others because my religious leaders were not kind people. I did not forgive others because my religious leaders did not forgive. I was starving through lack of genuine love, even though I had my wife and two kids. Through the positive witness of my friend who had become a Christian a year before me, I was keen to attend the temporary house churches that are set up in Iran. For 7 months, I secretly read my Bible, and I learned so much from the love, kindness, and friendship that Jesus was showing in his life. Little by little, Jesus' lifestyle started to change my life significantly. I felt that my heart was a lot lighter, and I am taking life much easier. After a while, I felt in my heart that the people I used to hate, I now do not mind them anymore. I felt that I wanted to tell the truth at all times. I've accompanied my friend to collect goodies for the poor and destitute in Iran. My relationship with my parents and my close family has improved, and I'm so much closer to them now, whereas before, I was not like this at all. One day, as I was contemplating and scrutinized my own actions, I acknowledged that something or someone is directing me and taking me to a better direction. This sense of being guided grew stronger and stronger within me to the point where my own family was astonished as to how much I have changed. I was living in Tehran, where my security and safety was jeopardized. So I asked Jesus for help. And I believe this was the very first time I was seriously asking Jesus to help me. I asked him to take me to a place where I can worship him freely and can be free to think. Now that I'm in the UK, I see this as a precious gift of his grace from Jesus. I really believe in my heart that I love Jesus. I want to obey Jesus' commandments. And that is why I'm getting baptized today. And that's the testimony of Mustafa. Now, he is one out of thousands of Iranian converts who have experienced the love of God and have turned to Christ for salvation. It is just like what we had seen at the beginning of this sermon in the Roman Empire, where people turned to Christ in great numbers, despite the severe persecution of Christians. You know, over the last 46 years, thousands of Iranians have been arrested, imprisoned for converting to Christianity. Do you know that despite facing the most intense persecution from the authorities, Christianity is now the fastest growing faith in Iran? It is estimated that there are now about 750,000 to over a million Iranians who have converted to Christianity. And that would be about 1% of the population. Before the 1979 revolution, there were only a few hundred converts. Now, this shows us that many are earnestly seeking to know God's love. And the only way they can ever find God's love is through the gospel of Christ. But it also demonstrates that God's love must be revealed to others, not by words alone, but also by our actions. Who knows what kind of impact we can make in the world today if we take seriously the command to love one another, and to do it not just with words, but with our deeds, with a pure heart fervently. And this morning we have seen that there are three things that make it possible and even necessary for us to have love one another. And the first is the enablement of the Spirit of God, which refines our souls. The second is the effective work of God, which has regenerated our hearts. And the eternal Word of God, which renews our minds. So may the Lord help us all to apply these things that we have so that we can love one another just as He has loved us. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank Thee for Thy Word that speaks to us so plainly that we are to love one another, to love one another with a pure heart fervently, the same way that Christ Himself has loved us. And we pray, O Lord, that we may take this command seriously, because Jesus Himself said that this is the defining mark of His followers. So help us, Lord, even to put this into practice, to be conscious of our need to show love and care for others, and even those who are of the household of faith. Help us to love one another with a pure heart fervently, and to make our church a home where everyone can feel that they belong to God's family and be able to help one another, support one another, pray for one another, and so serve Thee together as one. And so may Thy name be glorified as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.